Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Revelation? Chapter 18. Revelation 18. This is a long section that we're taking. So we're looking at an overview. Now last time we looked at Revelation 18 verses 1 through 8. And now we're looking at, and that's the judgment on Babylon, the city of Babylon that represents the world system. And now we're looking at the response to that by the world in Revelation 18, verses 9 through 19. And of course, these things are future. And this has to do with future judgment on the world in the tribulation time. And if you've been with us, you know that we're in this age of grace right now. And we don't know when this universal judgment's going to come. What is going to come first is the rapture. And it says that we've not been appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So we have a blessed hope, a living hope, and we look forward to Christ coming. He's going to receive us to himself and take us to our heavenly home. We're citizens of heaven, born from above. And so we have a wonderful prospect. However, when the church is taken out, then God's judgment begins upon this earth. Also, he resumes his dealings with Israel, restoring them as a nation. He's going to bless them in the kingdom. And Revelation chapter 6 through 19 deals with his tribulation time. So we're getting towards the end. Now in chapter 17 of Revelation, we saw the judgment upon religious Babylon. And that has to do with the conglomerate of the false religion of the world after the church is taken out. And we see that the governments of the world support the false religion. So it's referred to as a woman on a beast. And the beast, of course, is the Antichrist. But actually, you have all the governments of the world that have supported false religion through the ages, and culminating with the Antichrist. And now we're looking at the judgment on political commercial Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. So you have the two Babylons here. Now let's read. This is a lengthy section, but I want to read through it. We looked at verses 1 through 8 last time, but let's read it again, and then we'll see the response. Revelation 18, 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled full, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, and now here we have the response to that judgment. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruit that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Let's have another word of prayer. Ray, would you lead us in prayer?
First, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God here. We do thank you for this revelation, revealing things to come. We know your Word's true. We just pray that our hearts and minds be open now to listen to what the Spirit said. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now, what we're looking at, we want to identify and define Babylon here. And actually, we spent some time on this last time, so I'm not going to go into it again, but you have passages in the Old Testament, in particular the book of Isaiah. Let's look at one passage anyway. Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah 13, verse 19. Babylon, of course, was a city of the past, a mighty city, 300-foot walls around the city of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And that city actually lasted for a while, even though the Medes and Persians defeated them. But it's not referring to the ancient Babylon, obviously. This is a future Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, notice it says, In Babylon the glory of kingdoms and the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you read this context, you find that that's not just talking about the judgment on ancient Babylon in this chapter. It definitely is referring to the future judgment at the day of the Lord. For instance, back in verse 6, it says, How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed at one at another. Their faces shall be flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners out of it. So this is referring to more than just the destruction of ancient Babylon in this prophecy. Referring to what we're looking at now in Revelation 18. So there will be a rebuilt Babylon. Can't be in the same place because it said that wouldn't be rebuilt. Some say Rome. Some say it does indicate in the book of Zechariah in the plains of Shinar. But we know that it'll be real. So you can just take God as his word here. And so this will be the capital of the world. Now, not the religious capital, although it's possible that it's one. If it's in Rome, that's a possibility. But you have the religious Babylon already destroyed because the Antichrist sets himself up as God, right? And he demands worship. That happens halfway through Daniel's 70th week. That's the beginning of the Great Tribulation. But then you have political, commercial Babylon is still standing under the power of the Antichrist in this last kingdom of man before Christ comes back and judges it. And it's in its prime, apparently, and it's flourishing, and it's very prosperous, as we read in this chapter. But we see that God judges it, and he judges it very severely. Now, some of these things we looked at last time, and some of it's a little bit of review. But knowing now this is political and commercial Babylon, it is a capital city, but Babylon represents a world system. So I think it's a little more than just a city. And it's a world system we're talking about that is, it comes crumbling down. Now, why is God judging it? Well, you have in the very context several reasons here. Let's look at these. In Revelation 18:2, we'll see there's five different reasons right in this context that God judges Babylon. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. In other words, there's demonic activity in this world system. And it's, now with that, that tells you that it's an anti-God system. And, you know, down here you have the self-glorification and the sins reaching up to heaven. And so it's not a God-centered organization. In fact, the world, you know, the Greek word world is cosmos. It's an arrangement. It's Satan's arrangement. And it's designed to deceive men, to keep them from Jesus Christ. And it caters to the flesh. And so God is going to judge it. Now, with the demonic activity, this is true in this world system. Now, secondly, you have spiritual fornication, specifically riches, the love of money. And this is over and over repeated in this chapter. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 3. It says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, speaking figuratively here, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, or her luxuries. And the thought here is, materialism is like a god. And then notice in verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously or luxuriously. And so again, you have the indulgence. And then notice in verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And then in verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships. And so over and over you have this thought. This is a primary characteristic of commercial Babylon. It's the wealth, the great wealth that is involved here. And you notice, and we're going to see the response, is great lamentation, wailing because of the fall of Babylon. Why? Well, because the hearts of men are upon this world. And it's all going to come crumbling down. And it's all going to go up in smoke. And so they are greatly upset about that, because this is where their heart is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so there's a great disappointment for them, because they've set their heart upon this. Now, let's go to a passage here, and just an application for the Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. By the way, when it comes to the wealth, you have, let me paraphrase this a little, you have expensive clothing listed here, jewelry, decorative and scented wood, spice and cosmetics, perfume, liquor, gourmet food, expensive meats, cattle, horses, servants, expensive transportation. Now, you have an abandonment to wealth, though, is the picture. They live luxuriously. It's like the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story in Luke 16, and he fared sumptuously every day. In other words, it's just an over-exuberance of the indulgence of the flesh is the picture here, with total disregard of God. That's the point. And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, money in itself is not evil, but as this section brings out, it's the love of money. Actually, God gives richly all things to enjoy. But if God is left out, then it's an abomination in forgetting the God who gave it. And so that's the picture of Babylon in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now that ought to be the part of the Christian, right? We have to be content with, he tells us, for we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. There's a lady, I brought her up for prayer. Her name is Deborah Vogt, and she's on a bed of pain in a nursing home. I don't really know what it is, but it seems like the light's coming on for her with the gospel. And she says, it seems like that's all we have. And I told her, well, you know, in the end, that is all we have, is faith in Jesus Christ and eternal life through him. And that was the secret of Job. You know, everything was stripped away, except the Lord. And that's the way in the end, you know. You brought nothing into this world, sure we'll take nothing out. Now that's something sure. And if you can't be content with the Lord, you know, nothing else will make you content. Now going on here in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, the desire, it's a goal, fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Actually, the Greek is the love of money is a root of much evil. There's other roots, but this is one for sure. Which, while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you know that's true in our society, that many times people's value system, it's based upon money and outward things. And it's a shallow value system. And when that's sought, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, Jesus said, but seek ye first, what? Kingdom of God, His righteousness, something higher. You are higher, God's people, the heavenly people. In verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And so it's good to have it in perspective biblically. But this is why, so you have a spiritual fornication, the love of riches and money with the disregard of God. That's the world system. That's what God is judging here. That's what stands out, especially in our present context in verses 9 through 19. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 18. And notice the third thing here is the sins have reached unto heaven. You know, God is long-suffering, right? Not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance. Knowledge of the truth. And that's what we're seeing in our age today, right? He's long suffering. The judgment hasn't come yet because God loves souls and the gospel's going out. However, it does reach a peak. When it reaches a peak, that's when God judges it. And that's what we're looking at here in verse 5. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So it's coming to a head here where God says that's enough. And also, remember what we've seen about the witnesses in the book of Revelation and the many who come to Christ. Well, these are unrepentant people here who do not receive the gospel, who do not trust in Christ for salvation. And so you have a people who are settled in their sins that God judges is the picture. So the sin has reached unto heaven. And then notice this thought of self-glorification, verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself. Now, isn't that the philosophy of man? That was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon's philosophy. Isn't this Babylon, this great Babylon, that which I've made with the power of my might and my wisdom? Boom, the judgment came while the word was in his mouth. And God doesn't favor that. Herod, he gave a speech and the people said, it's the voice of a god. And he didn't give God the glory, and worms smote him, and he died. And so God alone deserves the glory. But the Babylon is glorifying self here. The world system does that. And then finally, complacency and denial of God, going on in verse 7, live deliciously or luxuriously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. So it's a disregard of God, and I'm in this high position, and I'm affluent, and nothing can touch me. The judgment comes. So these are the reasons for God's judgment. And now there's an overriding thought in all of this, and that is that God's judgments are righteous. Romans chapter 2. He's always right. So nobody can blame God. No. In fact, God would be right in condemning the world a long time ago. But God is merciful in providing salvation. If anybody ever says, well, it doesn't seem fair. Well, was it fair that Jesus, who had no sin, went to the cross to bear our sins, to take our hell, to take our judgment for sin, that we could be saved? Now, God is merciful. He's more than fair. He's merciful and He's gracious. And He delights in that mercy. The Bible says judgment is a strange work, but He is holy and He can't deny Himself. So when that mercy has been rejected, judgment comes. Now let's go on in our next slide here. not working. Uh-oh. We got technical problems here. I need my next slide. There's two more slides there. Maybe you can just shift it to the next one. There we go. Thank you. Okay, now we see in verse 6, we see the nature of the judgment. Okay, we've seen the reasons for it. And I'm doing this as an overview rather than verse by verse through this. We see the reasons, the nature rather, of the judgment. Now let's look at verse 6. It says, "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." Now, here's this thought of the righteousness of God's judgment. We saw that rendering, you know, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God is always equal in his judgments. And by the way, he's the one qualified because, did you know he has books? The Bible emphasizes that a couple places. The books are opened. And so he has perfect records, not books like you and I know books, but he's got perfect records of everything that's ever said. Every idle word will be judged, every thought, every deed, hidden things of the heart will be brought to light. And so you know his judgment is absolutely righteous. And here he's rendering, rewarding her even as she rewarded you. So there's an equal rendering. And then secondly, in the nature of his judgment, we see that it is severe. And now this especially is brought out in this chapter. And it'll be shocking, you know, what happens to this city. And let's read some of these verses. Well, in verse 6b, double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. The cup meaning the wrath of God there, I believe. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So there's some suffering involved in this, in the severity. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. And you might recall what we read there in Isaiah 13:19 about judge like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then notice in verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So there's suffering involved, torment. And then verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And verse 18, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And so there's a burning that goes on. Apparently it comes directly from God and by fire. So it's a righteous judgment. It's equal, but it's very severe and it's very sudden. Now this also stands out. We saw it in verse 8 that therefore shall her plagues come in one day. And then you have repeated 1 hour. In verse 10, 17, and 19, verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And again in verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And verse 19, the latter phrase there, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. So very quickly, you know, it's interesting. When it comes to God's judgments, it may seem like it's slowly coming. But when it's just the right time, there's no hesitation. You know, God will bring this to pass. Actually, the tribulation time itself, universal judgment on this planet, is a short time, relatively speaking, where God's going to do this and he's going to clean house, you know, before Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. So, there's the nature of the judgment. It's righteous, it's severe, it's sudden. And I know this is a heavy study, but remember, this is all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. So it's good to read these, it's good to know these things, and we'll see why in some application at the end. So we've seen the reasons because of the sinfulness. We see the nature of God's judgment, and then we see the response. Now that's the primary thought in our present context tonight. And again, not going into a lot of detail in this, but there are three categories. You have kings, merchants, sailors. You have governmental, commercial, and transportational categories here that are all affected by commercial Babylon's fall, and they're wailing because of this. And so these are the ones that are affected. And we saw the kings of the earth committing fornication. In other words, they're all involved in this self-indulgent, self-glorifying, God-denying kingdom, all three of these categories, and it affects them very directly. Now, we see their reaction in verses 10, 15, and 17. Let's pick it up in, just to show you these categories. I don't want to go too fast here. And notice in verse 9, it says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning." So, those in power, in government, we've seen it, along with the Antichrist, the kings that are in league with him will be lamenting. And then in verse, the merchants, we see down in verse 11, it says, "The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore." And then, of course, they're made rich by her, so they're mourning. And then you have those of transportation in verse 17. "Every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off." So you have those wailing because they were becoming rich by her also. Now the reaction is twofold. They're afraid and they're sorrowful. And in their fear, three times it says they stand afar off. In verse 10, "standing afar off for fear of her torment." Now probably it's the thought of, is this going to come upon me? And am I going to be pulled down by this judgment that's from God? Verse 15, "The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing." And then in verse 17, "For in 1 hour so great riches come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off." So they're in that position of fear, but they're also in great sorrow. And I believe the key here is, because this is where their heart is. You remember Lot's wife? The Bible says, remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Pillar of salt. She looked back. Why did she look back? Because her heart was there, no doubt. And that's why she was judged. It wasn't just the look, you know. That indicated something of the heart. And so, well, these people are looking because that's where their heart is. And they're sorrowing because that's where their whole life is. And now you put yourself in a place of one who has great wealth and it's all burned up. And it'd be a difficult thing. And then verse 9, notice they bewail her and they lament for her. And then verse 10, I'm just picking out the phrases here. Alas, alas. In the Greek, it's a, I can't even pronounce that, it's a wailing type of sound, that great city Babylon, the alas, alas. And then verse 11, they weep and mourn. And then verse 16, alas, alas. And then verse 18, they and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning. And then finally verse 19, they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich. So that's the response. That's the response of the world, of an unbelieving world that's left God out, and all their eggs are in this basket, and it's all burned up. That's the picture here. Great fear and great lamentation. Okay, I want to spend some time. I can't get this thing to work, Nathan. I need your manual shift for me. I want to spend some time on application tonight. A little bit different approach. There are lessons in this. So I want to look at this from the standpoint of our faith, our Christianity, and what this means to us. Now, there's some obvious lessons that I don't even have here. We've seen this all the way through in our study in the book of Revelation. Since the world is going to be judged, and we are not of the world, and we're citizens of heaven, and we're going to be in heaven, and when we have the message of life, what is our responsibility toward the world? Let me say this before we go into this other. We're a witness, right? We want to try to win them. And we're here to shine as lights. And we saw last time too, come out from her, come out from her. So there is a certain separation from the world system to be an effective witness. You know, you don't jump into quicksand to pull them out. You have to have a certain stand. It's not a holier than thou stand, but it is a certain godliness, and where you're walking in light with Him, godliness and righteousness and truth, and where they can see Christ in you, the love of God, and we've got the gospel, right? We've got the message that can save their souls. And so that goes, that's a given all through this book of Revelation. But in relation to the world, and here's why this is so valuable, brethren, for you and I, when you see what is going to happen to this world, then it ought to have us, it ought to cause us to have a different viewpoint towards this world. You know, it's like putting on a pair of glasses that has a certain tint or something, and all of a sudden you see differently. When you see this revelation of the fact that this world system is going to go down, it's all going to burn, God is going to judge it, it ought to have a certain effect upon how we look at it, how we feel toward it, how we live in it. And so we already touched on that thought of separation and the fact that we're sojourners passing through, we want to avoid the tainting of it. But you notice in the present context, they're bewailing the riches. And they live luxuriously and they make great wealth and so that you had all the pleasure and so forth. And which these things aren't bad in themselves, but leaving God out and overindulgence became a great sin, and God will bring it down. So what ought to be the stance of the Christian? Now, the first point I have here is a realization of the transient nature of the world. And let's go to 1 John chapter 2. You know, everything we see around us is going to go up in smoke. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Again, Babylon isn't just a city, but it's a system. It's going to come tumbling down. In 1 John 2, 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So what we know of in this present world system, it's just passing away. In fact, one of the words translated world is eon. And it means age. And that has to do with time. And the fact it's transient. It's just a temporary thing. And so what we know of now is this system isn't going to exist very long. So knowing that, well, don't love the world and realize the transient nature of the world. And that would go along with the fact that we're just passing through and this is not our home. And we do look for a heavenly city. And like Abraham in Hebrews 11, they look for a city whose builder and maker is God that has foundations. Now that's going to last. We're going to get to that in Revelation 21. And that's the permanent abode. That's the place that Jesus has said, I go to prepare a place for you. So, in reality, we are citizens of heaven. Now, how do you become a citizen? You're generally born. There's other ways to become a citizen. Some ways a citizen. But most of us were citizens here because we were born here. And so, our heavenly citizenship is what we want to keep in mind. And there's an identity with that, isn't there? We're not of this world. we're just passing through this world. This is not our home. And we have something better we're looking forward to. And it's good to keep that in mind and not get... I'll give you an example. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, that's a good book to read. It's a metaphor of the Christian life. And there's one point in there, there's one city that they come to. It's called Vanity Fair. And it gives you a picture of Babylon, something like it. And of course, the Christians, a Christian and his friend Faithful, I think it was, as they made a stand openly, well, they put him in a cage, you know, and they abused him. And they brought him through the city and made a spectacle of him. But the point is that Vanity Fair, that was a picture of this world, that particular city. There's another city in that book. Actually, it comes from the Bible. It's called the City of Destruction. That's the one Christian came out of. He realized, now I got to get to the heavenly city because I'm living in the city of destruction. Well, that's what this world is. So it's good to know the nature of it. It's frivolous and vain, and it's also headed for destruction. But this future, now this is something that is eternal, and this is something that God is preparing. Now let's go to the book of Philippians chapter 3, where we see this thought of citizenship. Chapter 3 and verse 20. King James says, for our conversation, better rendered, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now you notice there's a particular word here that has to do with focus or occupation of the mind. It's that word look. So, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were here at the conference over a year ago, focus is everything. You remember that phrase? That was good. Focus is everything. Well, there's some merit to that statement. And what you're occupied with, you know, the eye affects the heart. If you look at this old world, well, it can pull you down, right? But if you're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, if there's an occupation with the things that are eternal and occupation with Christ, now there's where spiritual growth and sanctification are found. And so, and he's going to raise us up when he comes back. It'll be a resurrection. So we have a glorious future as citizens of heaven. Now, let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Since this is so, well, surely that's where our hearts ought to be. You know, it's like a sailor on the sea. And, well, they surely aren't making that ship their home. And they're looking forward to getting home to their wife and their family. And they've got a place they're going, right? It's a destination. Well, you and I, we're like on a ship on the sea. And sometimes there's some rough waters. But sometime we'll come into the haven in the harbor and we'll be in that heavenly home. In Colossians 3:1, if ye, now that's a word of logic, not a question mark. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, we are risen with Christ, right? Spiritually, not physically yet. Since that's so, seek those things which are above. Remember that thought, Matthew 6, after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's as far as they can see. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection. Now God's very interested in that. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You are dead. We died with Christ, right? Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Now that's when it'll all come out. And what we are, who we are in Christ, and we'll see him as he is, we'll be as he is. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but at that time we'll be conformed to his image. So that'll be a glorious day. So it's good to look forward to that, live for that day. Now let me go on to a passage that's also key in Matthew chapter 6. Spend more time on application this time. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19. Now, it takes faith to see this. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that's the key. What is valuable to us? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the money god. And so it can't be done. You can't hold on to both. And so God is looking for our hearts, and he's jealous for that. He's jealous for a single-hearted devotion toward him. Now that was the reason Babylon would be judged, because God is left out. And please go to a passage in James. I don't have it listed up there, but James 4:4, on this thought of the single-hearted devotion. It's related to that thought of setting your affection on things above, seeking the things that are above. In James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, now that's what we're talking about, Babylon, the world system, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now that would be lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, not just money, but the whole system there. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, he giveth more grace? The thought is, he's jealous, he wants our devotion. He doesn't coerce the will, but he's looking for that single-hearted devotion toward him. And so, now, let me ask, this laying up treasures in heaven, what does that mean? Well, and this puts it in perspective biblically, what the value system of the Christian ought to be. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Bear with me here as we look at these. This is the true riches we're looking at here, rich toward God and the true riches. Luke chapter 12. In verse 16. Now this is a parable. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, not much consultation with God here. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself. And now notice this, and is not rich toward God. And so there's not the thought of that. In other words, how can I glorify him? How can I serve the Lord? How can I lay up treasure in heaven? Now, maybe I won't turn to this one. There's a phrase in that passage that speaks about being rich in faith. Now, you could add to that, couldn't you? In 1 Thessalonians 6, in fact, does. We read that. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, faith, godliness, so forth, love. And so you want to be rich in faith, be rich in love, be rich in the grace of God in your life, be rich in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, be rich with the godliness and the Christ likeness. Now that's rich, and that will have a reward. And so we want to, you know, that growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, a discipline that leads to godliness, where God is governing the life and God is honored in the life. That has eternal significance. But the car you drive and the house you are in doesn't. You know what I'm saying? It isn't going to matter. But this is what will matter. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. We didn't read the last part of this. 1 Timothy 6. Verse in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, I take that would be some Christians. Sometimes there are. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But notice, trust the Lord, not the riches, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, that's not teaching any works for salvation, but that's laying up treasure in heaven because you're living for Him. A good example of this, there's a good book I'd recommend. It's George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson. And George Mueller was a man who, if I remember the story right, no, I'm thinking of another man here. Well, you know, George Mueller had the orphanages. And millions of dollars came through his hands. And he supported Hudson Taylor greatly in missions. And, of course, his orphans who were raised there and lead them to the Lord, meet their needs. And Ben told this, I think, in one of his messages, that there was a secret donor. And he identified himself as he who seeks reward in heaven, something like that. Nobody knew who it was until he died. And all he had was a chair and a table. But he sought the glory that's above. But it's a testimony, very outstanding one. And there are others. There's what's the name of the minister? He had great wealth. He gave everything because he wanted to live by faith. I can't remember the name right now. Chapman, William Chapman. That's a great book, and a great man of faith. But those that's rare, you know, when you see that type of thing. A Christian who has wealth that uses it for the glory of God, that lays up treasure in heaven. And then let's go to Luke 16, verse 11. Now this is a contrast between material riches and the spiritual, which is called the true riches. In Luke 16 and verse 11. Verse 10, here's a principle. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the what? The true riches. That'd be the privilege of serving God. That would be souls. That would be God entrusting you in to serve Him in some capacity. That is the true riches. And, you know, if you're faithful in which is least, you know what that is? That's the money. That's how God compares it with that which is eternal. So it's good to get the right perspective of being rich toward God, rich in faith, rich in good works. I kind of passed that one over, and we read that. And that's where we're serving God and then seeking true riches. Now, that corresponds to this one last passage here, Ephesians 6, if you go there with me. In verse 6, you know, in the end, what's done for Jesus is what's going to last, right? And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, those that will do the will of God abide forever, and their works do follow, Revelation 14, 13. And Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So God doesn't miss anything. Anything you do for Him, that you're laying up treasure in heaven. And so that's a great thing, isn't it? The privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The privilege of having an eternal goal. And realizing we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we have a heavenly citizenship. And that's where we're headed. So we want to keep it in perspective. And there's one more passage. I think we have a minute here. Please go to 1 Corinthians 9. This has to do with running a race, and we're in a race, right? In the sense of we want to finish well and serve the Lord. And notice how he puts this in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In other words, there's a certain self-control involved. There's a certain self-discipline. Certainly there's a certain moderation. If a person's going to run in a race, you don't have a huge Thanksgiving meal, right? It's a lame illustration. It's something that'll hold you down. Well, in the Christian life, we don't want to get caught up and entangled with this world and be ineffective in the race and running for the Lord Jesus Christ and doing his will. It's good to hold it lightly, is what I'm trying to say. And to have our eye on the goal and to realize there's going to be, we're going to come before the Lord. And we want to be faithful and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We don't want to be sidetracked by something lesser of this world and think that there's great value in that. There's great value in living for the Lord and glorifying him, doing just the opposite of what this Babylon system is doing, where God is left out and it's self-glorification and self-indulgence and self-will and not living for the glory of God. So I believe that's a great lesson from the judgment on Babylon in this world in which we live. And it's good to have God's viewpoint. And it's a sobering thing. You know, he's going to bring this judgment. We've got to have pity on souls around us who may experience this. So we do want to try to reach them. But from our standpoint, too, as we look at this world, we want to see it in its true nature. I believe that's one reason that this chapter is here. You know, in the beginning of Revelation, it says, blessed is he who reads the prophecy of this book and who does it. Now, why? Well, because it gives us a proper perspective on things like this. There's insight, if we're open to see it, where we can see what this world is like and in the sight of God and what this world is headed for, it ought to change our view. So blessed is a person who reads it and understands and keeps the words of this book. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy word tonight. We thank thee for the revelation of Jesus Christ and the scriptures that are given here. And we know this world system is going to come down and that Jesus is going to come back and he will establish his kingdom. We look forward to that day. We pray, help us in the meantime that we could hold loosely to this world, that we could have our hearts set upon the things above, that we could have single hearts of serving thee, bringing glory to thee. And Father, give us grace that way. As we're in this world and we're not of it, we pray for grace that we could shine as lights in it and we could fulfill our course that you've given us. We thank thee for a heavenly citizenship. We thank thee, Father, for eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for such a great salvation and a future that's sure, even though we live in a world that's so unsure. And we rest in thy promises, knowing thy word. Heaven and earth will pass away. The word of God will never pass away. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.